So for those of you that haven't met me, my name is Perry Parks. And if this is your first time here, again, as Joe mentioned, you are our honored guests. And if you have not come here before, you also should know that I am not the regular preacher here. His name is Richard Alloway, and if you haven't heard him preach before, you should really come back. You should really come back. He preaches with passion and conviction that is contagious. And it should be. But I'm the preacher today. So I'm going to ask you a question that I asked myself as I was trying to put this together, which is, what exactly is it that you expect of me up here? What do you expect from me? So you clearly have expectations. So if I pulled up a chair and sat down and started watching you, you'd probably be disappointed, right? So you have expectations. But this isn't my full-time job. I work in commercial finance. So what right do you have to expect me to say anything that makes sense today? All right. So I've been given certain things, right? I've been given a Bible. I've been given the task to preach the word. I've been given the time to prepare, thank God, to put it together. I've also been given authority by Richard, by the elders, to preach the word to you today. So with those things I've been given, shouldn't you expect from me to do the work it takes to bear the fruit of a diligent preacher? You should expect that. You all have jobs. Some of us have jobs, some of us are looking, but for those of us with jobs, you've been given tools and resources to do those jobs. You've been given a title, which is an authority, that allows you to do the work that needs to be done in order to perform that job. And your employer expects you to bear whatever fruit diligent work with those tools and those resources should produce, right? I mean, this isn't a surprise. This happens in every walk of life that we're expected to produce. I mean, this isn't just about our jobs. This isn't about just me up here this morning. This is also about the life I live at home. So I've been given a wife, a beautiful wife. I am a husband. So shouldn't she and the friends that are close to me expect me to walk as a good husband walks and bear the fruit of a good husband? Shouldn't she expect me to do the diligent work it takes to be a good husband? That's not all I have. I have 4 children. So shouldn't my wife and my kids and my friends expect me to do the diligent work and walk as a good father should? Right? They should. Everybody should expect. We all have expectations, right? So it's not a new concept. But a lot of times we fail to produce the fruit that's expected of us. We fail to do it. I think there's 4 reasons I've been thinking about why we fail to produce that fruit. I'm sure there's more, but today I'm only going to talk about 4, right? One of the reasons is we don't have the resources. I mean, those resources include the ability that we have or the tools that we need. Another reason might be that we don't have the authority to make the decisions that we need to make to produce the fruit we've been called to produce, right? A third reason is we don't have the requisite knowledge to use those tools or that authority. So, I mean, if you give me the most beautiful, expensive auto garage in America and the most expensive set of tools that money can buy and put the easiest car to fix in that garage, I will not fix that car. I won't have the first clue about how to do it, right? Because I don't have that knowledge. But I think, you know, we generally know how to find out whether those first 3 are in place or not. But the last, I think, is where a lot of us tend to be, why we don't produce. And that's because we don't understand or we don't respect the consequences that may come from not producing. Every epistle in the Bible is written to remind us of who we are, what we have, and what is expected of us. Everyone. 1 Peter isn't any different. So I want you guys to go ahead and turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter, and we're going to start reading in chapter 1. But 1 Peter isn't any different. It says very clearly what we have, who we are, and what is expected from us. And what I'm going to explore today is, as disciples, as people that have decided to follow Jesus Christ, What is it that we've been given? I think I really want us to consider what it is that we've been given. I want us to consider what we've been given, what that makes us. What authority does it give us? Who are we because of what we've been given? And what are we expected to produce because of what we've been given? And lastly, how can you meet that expectation without driving yourself crazy? I think a lot of times we can be there as well, right? So in 1 Peter 1, starting in chapter 3, 1 Peter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 3 in a minute, but I want us to think about an example, okay? Because remember, we're talking about first, what is it that we've been given? There's a concept that my friends like to use at work, and they call it new money. You guys ever heard of that term, new money?
Oh, yeah.
If somebody's new money, it means what? Yeah, they got rich quick, right? It's dangerous to be new money. It's dangerous to be new money. And the reason why it's dangerous is because in a world full of greed and ambition, people will do whatever they can to take advantage of you because you don't know what you're doing with that money, right? New money does things like carry around briefcases with $1 million in it everywhere they go, right? Old money thinks better than that. So old money has kept the money around for generations. So old money spends money on securing their wealth and maintaining it. They spend money on securing themselves and making sure that they themselves are protected. And why do they do that? Because they want to make sure that that wealth is protected so that they can enjoy it. And they also want to make sure that they're protected so that they can enjoy their wealth as well. But the kicker is there is no security on this planet. With a hacker given the wrong code, that bank account is zero. And with a natural disaster or any kind of wrong spin of a steering wheel, their life is gone. So all that work will amount to nothing. But we as disciples have something different. So let's start reading about what we've been given in 1 Peter, starting in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Skip down to verse 23, and it says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you."
Amen.
I want you guys to turn your Bibles now over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. What Peter was talking about here was that we've received a great salvation. We've received a great salvation. And Paul speaks a little bit more about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And starting in verse 17, Paul says, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Think about that. Use your imagination to think about the worst thing that you can ever imagine happening to you. The worst suffering. Now multiply that times 5. Now imagine that what Paul is saying here is that what you will receive far outweighs whatever it is you can imagine. I mean, how much would that have to be? And we're not talking about money. We're talking about wealth, real wealth. How much would you have to make your worst nightmares multiplied many times over worth it? More worth it, far outweighed by what you're going to receive. That is an amount of wealth that staggers my mind. It seems impossible even to think about it, right? I mean, just even saying it sounds ridiculous to me, and it seems impossible, but the Bible says that nothing is impossible with God. But this isn't not only possible, it is promised. It's promised. God has promised this. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe that what you have will far outweigh anything that it is possible for you to go through? This is what we're talking about when we say this is what we've been given. But that's not where it ends. If we go back to 1 Peter, in verse 3, it says that this wealth that we have is protected in heaven for us. It can't be stolen. It can't rot away. It's not going anywhere. This is what all the people, this is what the old money, pay all that money for, so that it'll be secure. In our wealth, this unimaginable wealth is secure. In verse 4 says that we are secured by our faith, by God's power. We are kept safe. So all the personal security, all the bodyguards, somewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says that not one hair on the head of those who believe in him will perish. Now, he's telling that to people that are about to face persecution and death, right? He's saying that to them. And so their life may be taken, but the life he's talking about is more than that. I mean, and it goes on, in the same sentence in verse 24 and 25, it says that we are imperishable. That the word that's preached to us is imperishable. Steve brought this up in the communion, that we're going to be putting on an imperishable body. I mean, if you put these three things together, I mean, think super rich, indestructible. We can't be robbed. Nothing can happen to us. I mean, we're starting to sound like superheroes. I mean, it's almost weird to think about it. I mean, who could stand against somebody that has that in their court? What could Satan do against a person that believes that? Do you believe it? I mean, that's the hardest question. So think about that for a minute, because that's some of the things that we've been given. That's what the Bible says, and it goes deeper. So I'm just like Steve said earlier, just, I mean, it's like a stone skipping across the surface. You got to dive deeper into this, because this is something you can sit on for weeks and just ruminate on what God has given you and convince yourself that it's true, because it is. But that's not all he's done. What does the things that we've been given, what does that make us? In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we're going to start reading in verse 9. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Peter is saying that we are a nation of royal priests belonging to God. Now, we've read that so much, I think we're not really letting it sink in anymore. Let's take it one by one. Royalty. Now, that term, I mean, you think about that, and it brings up power, and it brings up status. Not all royalty is created equal, right? Like, the Queen of England is more powerful than the King of the Netherlands. Why? It's because the Queen of England wields more authority. Her nation is more powerful. She has more money in her nation. She has a larger military, right? And so if they went to war, it would be big bank take little bank, right? Now think about what the Bible is talking about when it talks about us. In Isaiah 40, you don't have to turn there. Isaiah 40, verse 15, it says, "Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales." And Isaiah is talking about the power of all of the nations combined as compared to the power of God. And I really think that Isaiah is severely understating this analogy. You can see dust on the scales, right? You might want to blow it off because it gets dirty, but the power of the nations against the power of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe that gives every one of us breath and life. Besides him, there is no other power. There's no other power. And this is who you, as royalty, are directly descended from if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. It says that his seed was planted in you directly. You are not a third generation. You are a first generation. His seed is in you, and you are directly descended from the creator of the universe. That is the power that you wield. That is the authority that you have. I mean, it sounds ridiculous to even think about it, but that's not where it stops. He also calls us a holy nation. I mean, I look out into the crowd and I see faces of all colors, and praise God for that. But no matter where you came from, we are one people in Jesus Christ. We are one nation. One nation of people directly descended from the Father, each one of us. One nation where everybody has the same kind of wealth, where everybody is protected, where everyone's wealth is protected, where everybody has that same type of authority. I mean, that is who we are, a nation of superpowered, indestructible, royal priests, right? I mean, and we haven't really talked about the concept of a priest yet. So an intercessor, you come between other people and God, right? You are an agent of reconciliation, right? That is your job. You're the minister of reconciliation. Your job is to help other people get to know this creator of the universe that you are directly descended from. And it's not like you're a priest 5, 6, 12, you know, things down the line in the hierarchy. Every one of you has God's ear. Every one of you are directly connected to him. We are not a dispersed royal family. We are a close royal family. We're bound together by God himself. We're close, and we have the ear of the creator of the universe. That is the authority that each one of us wields. Do you believe it? And don't lie and say you do, because I was reading this, and I was just like, are you serious? It's amazing to even consider. But this is who the Bible says we are. This is who the Bible says we are. So when you think about that, with this power, with this authority, what could we possibly be expected to produce? What kind of fruit comes out of that? It's almost scary to even ask the question, well, if I got all this, I'm supposed to do something with it. Right? It can be overwhelming. I want everybody to just take a time and just look at me really quickly, if you're not. Because what I want to tell you is something I really want to sink in. You were born to be a hero. You were born to be a hero. Don't take my word for it. In Romans 8:29, write it down if you don't have it there. It says that Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers. He was the hero of heroes, the king of kings, the lord of lords, the judge of judges. I mean, Paul said, we're supposed to be judging the angels, so we better get used to judging rightly. This is who we are. And this is who you're born to be. But not heroes that resonate just in this short-lived world. We're supposed to be heroes on an eternal scale. An eternal scale. We're supposed to be heroes like the poor widow in Mark 12, in verse 43. The poor widow who put in 2 coins into the offering plate, and Jesus said, because of her faith, she put in more than anybody. We're supposed to be heroes like the centurion who didn't count himself worthy to have Jesus Christ under his roof, but counted Jesus worthy and powerful enough to take care of all of his concerns and his needs with just a word. We're supposed to be heroes like Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, who came before all these critical-eyed Pharisees and wept on the feet of Jesus to wash his feet and dried them with her hair. These people were the ones that were courageous. These were the bold and these were the brave. People missed it. They missed it. But you know what? These acts were heralded by just roarous cheers from the unseen country. They were cheering for this because they saw what people didn't see. They saw that these people didn't just create ripples in eternity. They created waves with these acts. I mean, think about Joshua and Caleb, who stood before an angry mob before the promised land and declared that no power or no people on this earth can stand before the people of God. David did the same thing Except he was younger, shorter, you know, probably skinny. He did the same thing. Except he was indignant when he said it. He said, look at this. How dare this 9-foot-tall, born and bred warrior of the Philistines dare challenge me with God on my back? And you know what? He was probably thinking, this dude is stupid. Who is this? This guy must be crazy. But you know what? David was right. Goliath was stupid for thinking that he had even the remotest chance of fighting against even the smallest, weakest of God's people who believe. You know, we look at David, and we look at Joshua and Caleb, and we say, wow, that's just amazing, right? They are super, I mean, just the bravery there, right? We look at them, and we marvel at them. We marveled when John and came out of the Sanhedrin after being flogged and actually rejoiced, not in spite of being flogged, but because they were flogged. That doesn't make any sense to us generally, but now with what we've been talking about, the fact that they knew and believed with all their heart that they were now counted worthy to receive these riches that we've been talking about. They're building up a better resurrection for themselves. If you believe that with all your heart, wouldn't you rejoice too? If you believed it. And they did. I mean, you look at that and you look at Saul, I mean, at David and at Joshua and Caleb. And their actions make sense if you realize that they saw a truth that nobody else saw. They saw that God was with them. And who can stand against God, the creator of the universe? It's the only response that makes sense. If you believe that. Long after this place that we're standing in is dust. Long after we are just, we're gone. We're long gone. And this place is no more. The acts of the disciples, the acts of the eternal heroes will resonate throughout eternity. As people that we bring to God will be singing glorious gratitude for the fact that we have changed their eternal destiny. I mean, we're talking about eternity. But that's a lot to live up to. And it's almost overwhelming just to just hear all these things that we're supposed to do. But we usually forget one thing that makes all the difference. We were born to be heroes. But we're not born as heroes. We must be made. We must be made. Joshua and Caleb were made in the wilderness. David was made in a pasture as he was communing with God. The widow, the centurion, right, the Mary, we really didn't see them get made. We just saw the fruit of their making, right? But rest assured, they were made into the people that they were. Even our King of Kings and Lord of Lords was made into what he is for us today. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And I'm going to start reading in verse 8. It says, in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus was born to be our salvation, but he was not born as our salvation. He had a right to opt out. He could have stopped at any time. The Bible teaches that he could have called 12 legions of angels and just, you know, not had to deal with the cross. He could have come down from the cross and not had to be our salvation. No, this is what happened. He suffered and he did these things to become our hero of heroes. And so we're supposed to follow him. Philippians says that he is our example. And we need to be made as well. And so that begs the question, right? So we're born to be heroes. We've been given all these things. How are we supposed to be made? It's on the narrow road. The narrow road is the place of the making. That's where it happens. It was on the narrow road that Jesus was tested and made perfect. It was on the narrow road that Joshua and Caleb in the wilderness learned the power of God and acted the same way. It was on the narrow road that David killed Goliath and spared Saul when nobody else wanted to do either one. It's on the narrow road that these things happen. The road of trust, of obedience, of submission, and of humility. The narrow road is like a factory for heroes. That's what it's for. It's hard traveled. It's hard to travel it. And just like a factory, it is hot and it is intense. I mean, listen to some of the scriptures that talk about how God tests us in this way. In Proverbs, you know, you can write these down if you want. Proverbs 17, verse 3, it says, "The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." In Deuteronomy 8, 2, it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." I mean, it's not only for bad times, too. In Proverbs 27, verse 21, it says, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives." I mean, think about that. In good times and in bad, God in his infinite wisdom is using every situation you're in to make you. Every situation that you're in is going to make you. And the goal is, what you're going through and what he's testing you to see is, will you continue to believe him? Will you continue to obey? Will you continue to submit? Even when things get hot and intense. Because submitting, obeying, staying humble, believing, trusting, that keeps you in the factory. Because you don't have to stay. You don't have to stay. You have the right to opt out, just like Jesus. And all you have to do is stop. Stop believing in what you've been given. Stop believing what God says about who you are. Stop believing what's expected of you. Stop believing that the consequence in the account is coming. All you have to do is stop believing that, and you will jump right off of the factory floor. But God, in his grace, gives you the ability, while you're alive, to start believing all over again. And he'll put you right back into the factory. And you will be made. This is what I see every letter in the Bible doing for us. Reminding us of what we have. Reminding us of who we are. And reminding us of what is expected of us. So that we can be put on this narrow road that all the epistles are talking about. This is what our elders are trying to do for us. This is what Gary and Richard are up here week after week doing for us, trying to convince us of what we have, who we are, and telling us what it means to stay on the narrow road so that we will do it. It's our choice. They can't do it for us. We have to make that choice, and that is what they're doing, preparing us. You know, it says works of service. I say works of heroics. They're preparing us to be heroes. And so that's kind of what we're talking about. If you study out the rest of 1 Peter, he continues on. He says, you know, these are all the things you've been given. So prepare your mind for action. Be strangers and aliens in this world. Abstain from evil desires. He's telling you all these things, telling you to stay on the narrow road. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 are all about submission. Slaves, submit to your masters. Wives, submit to your husbands. Everyone submit to each other, even when it's hot and hard and it is, and suffering is part of the whole thing. Amen. Continue to submit. Amen. That is what Peter's talking about. And that's what we're talking about. In a nutshell, he's saying, stay on the narrow road. And, you know, it can seem overwhelming. We can feel like, oh my gosh, I got to stay on this road. This is a hard road to travel. And it can feel like the narrow road is our burden. But if you're thinking about it that way, you're thinking the wrong way. The narrow road is not your burden. You are the burden of the narrow road. You have no idea what you're going to become. You don't have a single clue. Why are you holding on to the reins like you're directing the party? You don't know where you're going. You don't know what he's making you. That is God's job to make you into whoever it is he birthed you to be. So you got to let go of it. You have to allow the narrow road to make you. But you're not the only ones who don't know what you're going to be. I mean, my wife doesn't know what I'm going to become. She doesn't. I don't know what she's going to become. My kids are complete mysteries, right? So, I mean, when you're being made, we're not the only ones that don't know. The Bible in 1 Peter says that angels long to look into these things. Why do you think in Romans 12 it says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses? We watched Hercules the other day, right? And it has this song about, you know, zero to hero. That's what they want to see. They want to see you coming from the dregs of society turned into the most beautiful, noble creature God has ever intended. They're watching the making of all of you. They can see the eternal ripples that you're making that you can't see. And they're watching. It is the hottest ticket in the unseen universe. Everybody wants a front seat to see you be made into a hero. All you do, your only part, is to believe. It's to trust that you're being made. It's to stay on the narrow road just through belief and trust. If you do that, you're going to be made into this hero, this eternal hero, to the roar of a heavenly crowd. So as we think about this, I want us to remember that all the heroes in the Bible, every single one of them, was born to be a hero, but they were made into what they were born to be. And they were made on the narrow road. And so as you study your Bibles, I want you to continue to think about how you were made to be eternal heroes and how it's reminding you of who you are, what you have, and what you're supposed to be doing with it. Remember, you are a nation of royal priests of God. That is what the Bible says we are. And we've been given a salvation and a reward that can't be matched. I mean, so when you think about that, you've been given everything that you need. Everything has been provided for you so that you can have peace and assurance. And you can shed all your fear. You don't need to hold on to it. The fruit will produce itself if you trust and obey. So I urge you, be patient with yourselves. Be patient with yourselves. Be patient with each other. We are all in the making. As your brother and sister may sin against you, be patient with them. Because that trial that you've had to go through is going to be for your glory if you attack it righteously. You are all in the making. So if we look at it that way, if we encourage each other that way, and we remind each other of what we have, who we are, and what we're going to become, we'll all help each other to be the heroes that we were born to be. So for those of you that have made the choice to stay on the narrow road, Godspeed to you. Godspeed to you. I pray that you'll never stop believing. For those of you that haven't made that choice, I pray that I've convinced you that it is a choice worth making. That this choice will be the best and the most important choice that you will ever make throughout all of eternity. Forget your life. We're talking much larger than that. I hope I've convinced you. But for all of you that will choose and have chosen, to God be the glory for what you will become. Amen. Amen.